Good morning. It's a blessing to be here with you and to be serving the Lord together. And it's exciting to see each person who's here, both regular attendees and visitors. It's a blessing to have you here. There are too many to start naming names, but I see you, and it's good to have you here. Also, a word especially for our local congregation. I extend heartfelt thanks for your support for your pastors. And this offering that you lift is, of course, a very tangible form of that. But, of course, also your prayers, your encouragement, your text messages, your affirmation, it's a huge gift. And more than a gift, it's a partnership in building up the body here. And so we say thank you. And my wife and I are particularly grateful for the support we've felt in the past year. Next Sunday, actually, will be a year since my ordination. And we have really felt the support that you've shared with us. So thank you. It's probably not a secret to most of you by now that I rather enjoy the challenge of preaching, which is one piece of pastor's work. Both the rigor of digging into the word and the challenge of presenting that publicly are pieces that I generally find invigorating. But I've also started to notice a pattern, and I haven't asked the more seasoned pastors what they experience, but I've started to see that there's a, usually, in wrestling with a text and in asking what the Holy Spirit wants to speak through his word to our church, I usually find that there's a period in that study of struggle and darkness and doubt and question about what God is speaking. And that can be a difficult thing to work through. This is the word of God, but it comes to life in our hearts as the Holy Spirit brings it to life and speaks directly to us. And so it should come as no surprise that the enemy of our souls doesn't want that to happen and that he's willing to attack that. And so we should expect that in each of our personal lives, we will find that kind of attack as we study and apply the word. And it should come as no surprise if the pastors face the same thing. And so your prayers in that process are a tremendous gift, and glory to God for that. A little over a week ago, as I was struggling through that process on this passage, I came to the Saturday morning prayer meeting, and I felt my hands lifted up by gathering and praying with you. And then, as I was about to go out the door, the Lord, I think, laid it on my heart to come back and check our church mail. And there in our mailbox were two cards of encouragement that were exactly what I needed right then. And I see you in the audience. You know who you are. Thank you for your encouragement. And thanks to many others who have given words of encouragement as well. I share from my heart some of my experience. But I also am thoughtful about the work of preaching because it's central to our text today. The author of Hebrews, as I've told you before, is first a pastor. And the book of Hebrews is first a homily or a sermon, more so than other epistles of the New Testament. Aaron, could we turn on the top, or do you need me to do that? So if you're not already there, I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Today is part one of the familiar passage in Hebrews 3 and 4 about the rest for the people of God. And I find this passage to be familiar, but also somewhat cryptic. It raises some questions in my mind. All right, let's try that again. There we go. So for today, we're on Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, and I've titled it, Do Not Harden Your Hearts. As I said, the passage on rest spans most of chapter 3 and 4, and so the plan is to tackle chapter 3 this week and chapter 4 next week. I find this passage to be familiar, but also that it raises questions in my mind. So in a bit, after we read it, I'll invite you to share some of the questions it raises in your mind. As Keith already told us, this message in Hebrews is built on Psalm 95, and he carries that quotation from Psalm 95 all the way through chapters 3 and 4. And so today, we could say that we have a sermon on a sermon on a sermon, or a psalm, as you wish. And so chronologically, the rebellion of the children of Israel in the desert provided an example that 450 years later, David used as the text of a warning to the gathered congregation. Don't rebel like your forefathers did. And then about 1,000 years later, the author of Hebrews used Psalm 95 as his text to say, it still applies. Don't rebel against God. And so here we are 2,000 years later, taking the text from Hebrews and saying, it still applies. As I think about this extended passage on rest, I find D.A. Carson's analytical outline helpful for dividing the two sections. So we have the section in chapter 3 and then the section in chapter 4. And he says that chapter 3 is a moralizing reading of Psalm 95, and chapter 4 is a typological reading. Now, don't let the words scare you off. They're simply two different but valid ways of reading and applying a passage. So I might give an example. If we were to read the story of David and Goliath, and we were to say, be like David, be brave, express faith in God, be willing to stand up against giants, be willing to break the status quo, that would be a moralizing reading of the story of David. It's like what we do when we do character studies. We want to be like it, or we directly apply the teaching to our lives. A typological reading of David and Goliath might say David is a type of Christ who goes before the army and who slays our enemy, sin and death, and leads us to victory. So there's a typological reading. So in our text today, we're looking at Psalm 95, and today we get the direct warning, the moralizing message, and next week we'll look at the typological message, where he points to what is the ultimate rest? What was the rest that they were entering pointing to? So, in a bit we'll read through the text. My goal for today, my approach, is to understand the sermon that the pastor preached to his audience in Hebrews, and then I hope to build what I'm going to call a typological bridge to help us hopefully bridge from the context of the Israelites in the desert to our context today. And then we'll circle around again to the application that the pastor makes in this passage and ask the Lord to apply it to our hearts. So as we read, as I said, I'll invite you to think about what questions this raises in your mind. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. All right, as I said, here's your chance to think of what questions this text raises in your mind. So I invite you to turn to a neighbor, and I'll give you a little bit of time. If you don't have a question, that's fine. If you do, here's your chance. All right, it sounds like someone came up with questions. Let's hear a few of them. You shout them out, I'll repeat them so everyone can hear.
Why did those with faith have to suffer with those who didn't?
Oh, why did those with faith have to suffer with those who didn't have faith? Why did this unbelief result in the death sentence? Is unbelief and doubt the same thing?
What is the link between disobedience and unbelief?
What is the link between disobedience and unbelief?
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, I didn't quite catch it.
Do I have a good feel personally for what my original confidence was?
Okay. Do I have a good feel for my original confidence in Christ, which it tells me to hold on to?
Verse 13, what's a good way to exhort each other every day?
13, how do we exhort each other every day? What's a good way to do that? All right, thank you. Those are good questions. Some of them, yes, Paul. Mm-hmm. What is the difference between hardening our hearts and asking questions? Good. I'll need to go back and watch the live stream so I can see what questions there are so that I can tap you on the shoulder and assign you to answer them next week. One more question that I'll add to the list. Was God's oath an eternal damnation or a temporal consequence? We could keep going, and we will, with the text. So as I divide this into three parts, I see that the first section, the first verses, are the sermon text. As I've already said, he's preaching from Psalm 95, and the second section is his application. He applies the text to his audience. And then thirdly, we have what I'm going to call a rhetorical emphasis. He circles back to the example that he used for his text, and he hammers home through these questions the sins that he's warning his audience about. So we'll go back to the text, and I can't help but notice or point out that the introduction to this is classic of the author of Hebrews. When he quotes from the Old Testament, he says here, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," he doesn't tell us who the human author is. He doesn't tell us it's from the Psalms. Now, later in chapter 4, he mentions David, but here he says the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't say it's written. He says the Holy Spirit says. And this is typical of how he introduces Old Testament quotations. He is convinced that the Word of God is God himself speaking, regardless of who wrote it. And he's further convinced that it is just as valid today as it was 1,000 years before. And so we see that reflected in the way he introduces it. He also harnesses the word today to bring it home to his listeners, and we'll see that as the argument progresses both this week and next week. In his commentary on Hebrews, William Lane details a list of rabbinical principles of interpretation that the author employs in quoting scripture. And I'll pull out one of these. It's the principle of homiletical midrash. And homiletic means sermon or preaching. And midrash is an exposition or investigation. He says, homiletical midrash refers to the interpretation of the biblical text in the event of preaching. Its function was to bring the text into the experience of the congregation. It involved making the scriptures contemporary so that they could no longer be regarded as a record of past events and sayings, but a living word through which God addressed the audience directly. And that is precisely what we see the author of Hebrews doing in today's text. He takes the word from Psalms and he applies it to his audience and he makes it contemporary. He says, this warning is for you today. As we look at the text, I'd like to make sure we have a decent grasp on what the actual issue is. What are the sins of Israel that are being addressed here? Now, we already know that it's referring to their rebellion in the wilderness, but there are a few specific incidents that are referred to here. And depending on your translation, when we were reading from Psalm 95 this morning, it might have said Massah and Meribah. And those words refer to a time when Israel was in the desert and they were thirsty and they cried out and they complained and God came and provided water from the rock. And the first time was shortly after they left Egypt. It's in Exodus 17, and God told him to strike the rock and the water came out. But then he called that place Massah and Meribah, which means testing and quarreling. The second time this happened was the time when God told him to speak to it, and he struck it again instead. And that was at the end of the 40 years. And so he again calls that place Meribah. And so the psalmist and now the author of Hebrews are referring back to those times specifically of rebellion. And with one happening at the beginning and the other at the end of the 40 years, they provide something like bookends that typify the rebellion of the Israelites through all of those 40 years. And thus, he says in verse 10, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. There's a third incident that's clearly referred to here, and that is at Kadesh Barnea, when the spies came back and they said, well, they had differing reports. Some said, let's go, and some said, we can't. And the people cried out and they rebelled and they rejected the opportunity to go into Canaan. And that, of course, is when God swore the oath in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So as I already mentioned, all of these incidents are summarized as being typical of their 40 years of rebellion against God. I'm going to jump down to the end and grab the rhetorical emphasis with which he finishes so that we can highlight the sins of the people that he draws out here. First, we see that he gives three sets of rapid-fire question and question, or question and answer, to emphasize his point, and then he finishes with a conclusion. And if we look through here, we see four sin words. He says they rebelled, they sinned, they were disobedient, and there was unbelief. And the parallelism of the last two verses, or of all of the verses, summarized by unbelief, suggests that rebellion flows from unbelief. And so we could summarize the sins as rebellion and unbelief. That's a quick flyover, but we've pulled out, hopefully, some of the nuggets of the sin that he's seeing in the Exodus generation. And now it's time for him to make it contemporary to his audience. And so the application is in the middle, verses 12 through 15. Notice that he picks out specific words and phrases from the text to apply to his audience, and there's another rabbinical principle for that, but I won't bother you with the title. So he applies this, and as I look through this, I came up with one promise, two warnings, and three exhortations. So I've color-coded them, and hopefully you'll be able to sift through the colors and see some order to what I'm pulling out here. The purple is the promise. The promise is Christ. We have come to share in Christ. Christ is the believer's ultimate rest. He is the fulfillment of the Canaan rest that the Exodus generation forfeited. So now we've blown the punchline of next week's sermon. The author is drawing the parallel between their rest and his audiences and saying, beware that you don't miss this rest by the same unbelief of that generation. So for the warnings, I pulled out two, and you might count three, depending how you count it. A warning against unbelief. He says, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Unbelief is significant in this passage. It shows up here in verse 12, and then I've already mentioned at the very last, he summarizes all of it as unbelief, all of sin stemming from unbelief. William Lane again says that unbelief in this context is not a lack of faith or trust. It is the refusal to believe God. It leads inevitably to a turning away from God in a deliberate act of rejection. I think what I understand Lane to be saying is that unbelief is not just doubt. It's not questions. It's not something that happens to you. It's a deliberate choice. And I would add, he says a refusal to believe God, and I think that's fitting based on what the author of Hebrews says about unbelief. I would add a refusal to obey God, even in the smallest of things that he is asking you to do. And that refusal to obey or believe leads toward, or leads away from, God. The second warning is against hardness of heart. He says that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Over time, small amounts of sin in our lives can become normalized. And if we measure ourselves by the status quo around us, then we'll start to slide. We'll go down a progression. And I also find that it's dangerous to live by my gut or by my conscience. Our conscience is a gift. It's a tool. But like any tool, it can be shaped. And I believe that we can allow our conscience to become murky, or we can sharpen it with the Word of God. I think what happens to our conscience depends on what we feed on. Personally, I find it easy to subconsciously question the truth of the narrow way. One of our stated values here is separation. We state that God's people will be the minority and out of sync with the dominant culture. And we base that on Matthew 7, verse 14, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." But I find subconsciously, as I look around and see other ways of living so rampant, I say, can so many people really be wrong? Or perhaps even more subversively, when I look around the faith community and I see lifestyles that are not, I see habits of life that are not in line with the kingdom of Christ, then there's an even greater danger of saying, surely we can't all have it wrong. And so we need to make sure that our consciences aren't being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Taken together, these two warnings echo to me the warning that Moses gave the people of Israel just before they were to go into the land. Moses himself was excluded, but he says, as you go in, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. I see here a presumption on the grace of God. I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, though I allow little things to slide in my life. So the pastor moves on from the warnings to exhortations, to things they should do, to practices that will keep them growing in Christ. I've highlighted them in blue here. The first one that I list is examine. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in you one of these things. Watch out. Be on your guard. Search your hearts. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Secondly, he tells them to exhort each other. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, about the deceitfulness of sin. So we're sharpening each other. My study Bible says that the church lives in a special moment in which the Lord has come, spoken, and gone, and believers await his return. Faith is called for in this hour, and mutual exhortation sustains and strengthens faith. To exhort is to strongly encourage or urge someone to do something. It has the idea of pushing forward, pushing each other forward. So, who has been exhorting you? And who have you been exhorting? Who have you been pushing forward in our walk with Christ? Thirdly, he calls them to endure. He says we need to hold our original confidence firm to the end. And that's one of the major themes of Hebrews. That's the point of the book, is to encourage faithful believers to keep pushing forward. The pastor clinches his application by personalizing the text. And I think when he repeats it, he emphasizes the you. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So the you has moved from David's congregation to the Hebrews and now to us. If you hear his voice. So we see already some pretty obvious applications that we can put right to work in our lives. I'd like to push the point just a little bit further. And I mentioned at the beginning that I would like to build what I'm going to call a typological bridge. And to do that, I'll ask you a somewhat possibly provocative question. Was Israel saved or damned? Or to state it more fully, did Israel's unbelief and rebellion and the consequent oath from God result in their eternal damnation, or only in a temporal condemnation and loss of the promised land? And why is that important? I think this question is not only esoteric or irrelevant, but I think it's pertinent to how we apply this passage today. I'll defend briefly why I think it's important, then we'll look at a few of the evidences for my conclusion on it. I believe that our understanding of Israel's spiritual condition in the wilderness will influence our application of these warnings in our own lives. First, David in Psalm 95, and then the author of Hebrews make a close typological comparison between the wilderness generation and the audience of Hebrews. Randall Gleason insists that for the comparison to properly apply, the quote, the spiritual condition of the wilderness generation must closely correspond to the spiritual condition of the audience of this epistle. So he's saying the psalmist and now the author see that there's a close enough parallel to draw lessons directly from that Exodus generation. So for that to be valid, then there needs to be a spiritual similarity between the two audiences. So he suggests, and I think it's somewhat compelling, that Israel's condemnation in the wilderness was not an eternal damnation, but a temporal, albeit catastrophic, loss of the blessings and fullness of salvation that God intended for them. I'll share a few of the evidences that he offers, and if you're interested in more, I can point you to the resource that he and others have brought. The first evidence that I see is God's promise of pardon. In Exodus 14, when the spies came back and they refused to go into the land, God wanted to destroy them, and for the umpteenth time, Moses stood up and pleaded with God to save them. And so God responds and says, I have pardoned according to your word. Nevertheless, none of them will live to see the land. So what does it mean that God says he'll pardon, but that he forgives? And yet, in the same breath, he makes an oath that they wouldn't inherit the land. Secondly, there's the example of the judgment on Moses and Aaron. This happened after the incident, the second incident with the rock, when God told Moses to speak to the rock, and he struck it. And both Moses and Aaron received judgment for that action. Apparently, they were working in it together like they were supposed to. In Numbers 20, verse 12, well, let me first say, the same two sins that Israel was judged for, God accuses Aaron and Moses of. Unbelief and rebellion. Verse 12 says, Numbers 20, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. And in verse 24, he says, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. So the same two sins, belief and rebellion, resulted in the same consequence, being barred from the land. Yet, who among us doubts that Moses is in the presence of the Lord? Mount Transfiguration should take care of that, if nothing else. So, thirdly, there is a typological significance in the Exodus. We see that their journey from the bondage in Egypt to freedom in Canaan is a typological picture of the Christian's walk from from bondage of sin to freedom in Christ. And so in that picture, Egypt is the picture of sin, bondage. And although they frequently said, let's go back to Egypt, they never actually did. God had rescued them out of their bondage, and so they were saved, if you will, as they were in the desert. And although that generation never got to the promised land, they never went back into the bondage of Egypt. John Phillips says they were saved, but they never enjoyed Canaan. They settled for less than God had for them. A people who had trusted God to bring them out of Egypt simply refused to trust God to bring them into Canaan. As a result, they lost not their salvation, but the joy, the peace, and the rest God intended for them in the promised land. And I would ask, what do you mean by salvation? Thinking again about the typological significance of their exodus, we sing songs about entering Canaan's land and crossing the River Jordan and things like that. And according to those songs, the picture would look something like this. Egypt equals sin. The Jordan River equals death. And Canaan equals heaven. And if that is the case, then it's logical to assume that the Israelites who died in the wilderness never made it to heaven. But what does that picture leave us with? That indicates that wandering in the wilderness is the Christian life. It's barren, it's hot, it's hard, we don't have enough, we're suffering, but hang on, heaven's coming. I would suggest that it leads to a Romans 7 view of the Christian life. Always struggling against our inner desires, but never really entering the rest that God intends. Now, please don't be offended. I'm not here to cancel your favorite Canaan songs. And I think there is a way that that picture does hold. And yet, I think if this is all we see, then it doesn't fully capture God's heart for his people. It misrepresents God's intent for the children of Israel, and it misses his intent for us today. God never intended for the people that he brought out of bondage in Egypt to spend the rest of their lives wandering in a wilderness. He meant to bring them into rest. And he never intends for us to walk in the bondage of a Romans 7 experience all of our lives. He intends for us to enter the promised land of rest today. Sure, there are battles to fight. Israel had to battle to get into the promised land, and even after they were settled, there were pockets of the land that kept creating issues, like there might be pockets of unconquered territory in my heart. And so there are battles to fight. But the battle is fought from a place of rest and a place of confidence in the Lord. So, I'm not sure how successfully we crossed the bridge, but let me do my best to clarify where I'm going with this. Let me make it as plain as I can. If salvation is defined as a legal transaction that offers me forgiveness of sins and a ticket to heaven, then I can weigh the warnings of this passage on the basis of whether or not I'm forgiven, whether or not I'm saved, whether or not I'm headed for heaven. As long as I'm saved, then I can safely ignore the warnings of unbelief and hardness of heart, because the blood of Jesus covers my sin. But according to Exodus 14, the rebellious Israelites were also forgiven. And yet, in the same breath, they were condemned to lose the blessing that God intended for them. The salvation, the blessing, and the rest that God is offering his children is about so much more than getting to heaven. It is that, no doubt. But it starts now. We have come to share in Christ. I suggest that we might think of salvation instead of a transaction as a transfusion. A transfusion of the life of Christ. Here's another quote for you to chew on, and probably you'll find a few bones to spit out. Many believers have the idea that the failure to enter into all that God has for them in Christ is regrettable, but not serious. It is a serious thing not to go on in the Christian life. That is the chief burden of this whole epistle. It is true, he says, that the Christian truly saved cannot lose his salvation, but he can certainly lose his reward. The second to last phrase we would probably word a little differently. But the final phrase, I think, stands firmly on Scripture, that in some way, both here and in the future life, the degree to which we experience the blessing and reward of God is dependent on how we walk with him day by day. So, here we are in Hebrews with a warning addressed to a redeemed congregation. And the warning rings for us today as well. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We are called to examine ourselves. Take heed, lest there be a bitter root that turns your heart away from God. Is there a root of unbelief in my life that is keeping me from obeying God on anything, no matter how small? Is my heart or conscience being dulled by the deceitfulness of sin or by the status quo around me? We are called to exhort each other every day. Thank God for text messages. And for sure on Sundays. Push each other forward. Mutual exhortation sustains and strengthens faith. And we are called to endure. Hold our confidence sure to the end. Firm to the end. Make sure that our lives are characterized by an ever-growing conformity to the image of Christ, to an ever-deeper relationship and walk with him that transforms us. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. I invite you to kneel as we pray. Father, we confess that our hearts are deceitful And we need to heed the warning to examine our hearts, to see whether there's deceitfulness of sin that is turning our hearts away from you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts to do your work, to do have your way. Lord, we want not only to inherit heaven with you, but to walk in the fullness of the blessing in Christ that you intend for us today. So we pray that you will work in our hearts, give us sensitivity to your Spirit, give us a hunger for you and delight in walking with you. We pray for a blessing on each one gathered and also those who aren't present, who are facing difficulties and burdens, and we pray that your presence will be close, that you will sustain. We pray that you will walk by each of our sides and carry us in confidence and rest in this coming week. We submit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.